Christian worship, especially of that corporate type, is really a special meeting of the living God with his people. It is a covenant meeting where God reveals his glory through his word, and his covenant people give God the appropriate response, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sort of the working definition that we want to have in mind for biblical worship. Tonight, dear saints, we want to focus more on what the church is. And we're not going to say all that we could say from the Bible about what the church is, but especially what the church is, as this will help us understand what worship should look like. Not like the world. Friends, the Apostle Peter sort of defines for us here in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, what the church is and what that means for our worship of God. So the sermon title this evening, A People for His Own Possession and Praise. A people for his own possession and praise. Let's read now the living and holy word of God. 1 Peter 2, we start at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word from 1 Peter 2 this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, have you ever been to a foreign country? I don't mean one like Canada, but some country very far away, maybe somewhat exotic, with a culture very different from ours here in America. So, not even Europe, okay? Something more like Africa, South America, East Asia. If you've been to such a place and spent some time there, you know what it feels like to be a stranger, a foreigner, because that's what you are. To one degree or another, the people of that country may expect you to join them in doing the things they're doing. They might even expect you to do them the right way. But whether or not that's the case, you know you're not doing things the right way. You know that you're out of place. You're not at home. You're a stranger. You know it. You feel like a foreigner, like the foreigner you are. And that can be fun at times, sure. But it can also be a bit frustrating in other ways, and sometimes even frightening. Well, what does all of this have to do with Christians? Everything. Earlier today, I mentioned that we are not supposed to be at home in this world because we belong to Christ and to the age to come. Well, Peter has a similar message for us believers. He says that we are sojourners and exiles. means foreigners. He's not talking about people who have been driven away from their homelands. He's referring to the fact that no matter where we Christians live, all of us, no matter where we live, no matter where we are from, we are God's redeemed people in Christ Jesus. A people who have been called out of the world. Ecclesia, the word for church, right? Literally means called out people. God calling you to himself in Christ. He calls us out of the world to be his peculiar people. Yes, who still live in the world, but who are no longer of the world. If you look back at chapter 1, the way Peter begins this letter will bear out what I'm telling you. He says, very beginning of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. There's the word. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter is saying that all believers in all of these different lands are exiles. Why? Because they've been driven from their homelands? No. But because of God's grace in Christ, because of the saving grace of the triune God, they have become exiles, even if they're living in the place where they've grown up, where they were born. They're exiles. They no longer belong to this world. But the real question for us to consider tonight is this. What does all of this have to do with the worship that we offer our triune God and Savior? And again, the answer, everything. Our theme this evening, friends, since we Christians have been called out of the world to belong to God, the church's worship must be countercultural. The fact that we are God's people in Christ should mean that we do not feel totally at home in this world, right? We are in fact called to live as strangers and exiles in this world, no matter where we are, no matter where we live, no matter what we do, because we are God's holy people living a new life in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says later in chapter 4, you don't have to read those verses with me, but he says, you've been crucified and raised with Christ so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what it means for you to be his redeemed people in Christ. You live for him. The time that is past, you know, your old life, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, right? And pleasing themselves, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter's talking about the way Christians live out there in the world when we're just going about our affairs and we're working and going from one place to another and taking care of our families and our homes and so on. We don't live like our unbelieving neighbors. There should be something very distinct about it. And the unbeliever will see it. And Peter's not saying, you know, all unbelievers are supposed to think that you're just a bunch of weirdos, freaks. That's not what he means. But you live in a very distinctive way. And unbelievers sometimes are not going to like it. They're not going to like it at all. It's going to be threatening to them. It's going to be silly to them. They'll malign you. Holiness, set apart for God, a people to live for God, it makes us peculiar. But do you see the flip side of that? When we are gathered as God's people to worship him by doing that which pleases him, unbelievers who might be in our midst should see us, the church, the people of God in Christ, as a strange people. I don't mean weirdos and freaks, but I mean they should recognize that there's something very different about us, and the things we do are not the things they do out there. Those unbelievers themselves should even feel like strangers among us. You probably knew that's where I was going. We find ourselves to be strangers in the world. Well, when those who are of the world come in here, they also should feel strange among us. because of the things we say and do in worship, not supposed to be acceptable and pleasing to the unbeliever, but to our God. Friends, I'm not saying that we should be thoughtless toward unbelievers. You know, not give any thought to unfamiliar visitors as if they don't matter. That's the farthest thing from what I'm saying. We as the people of God in Christ must not only be eager to bring unbelievers into the church, we must be welcoming to them, kind, patient with them, helpful to them, hospitable to them. My point tonight is that the way we worship God is not to be worldly. It is holy business that should be pleasing to God and good for His covenant people. Worship must not in any way be conformed to the world, acceptable to those who are of the world. Biblical worship, again, is to be decidedly countercultural activity. Friends, let's take a closer look at our passage here in 1 Peter 2. Very helpful in this regard. Notice what Peter says about who we are in Christ. Verse 4, as you come to Him, and He means Jesus, as you, the Christians come to Him, your Savior Jesus, who is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So first of all, friends, the gathered saints as a holy priesthood are careful to offer God acceptable worship through Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of Christians coming to Christ. He doesn't mean for salvation. You know, that's already happened. He means you're coming to Him because He's the mediator of the covenant. And through Jesus Christ, through that mediator, through His holiness and righteousness, and through His precious blood, you can offer your God acceptable worship. Right, brothers and sisters, you understand there's no way for filthy sinners like you and I to make ourselves clean, that we would be fit to enter into the presence of a holy God. We have to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, which is what Peter wrote at the very beginning of his letter. Sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, cleansed from our sin, forgiven for the sake of His bloody sacrifice on the cross. And then we can draw near to God. And yet, as we draw near, we're still coming to Jesus, looking for cleansing and forgiveness, drawing near to God through His blood and righteousness alone. But does that mean that as long as you're a Christian, made holy in Christ, you can offer God whatever worship you like, as long as it's well-intentioned? You know, that's what a lot of Christians think. This is the way a lot of churches operate. As long as you believe in Jesus and you have His Spirit dwelling in you so that your spirit is in the right place, God finds your worship acceptable. Well, no, that's not all that Peter means. I mean, that's certainly part of it. But it's not what Jesus taught. You remember the story in John 4? Jesus is having that fascinating discussion with the Samaritan woman, and she wants to turn their talk to this debate that Jews and Samaritans have about where's the right place to worship God. She says, here at Mount Gerizim or down there in Jerusalem, right? Jesus said, you know what? The time is coming when location means nothing anymore. The time is coming and now is when the Father will have those true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 4. Location is not going to matter anymore. And Peter makes that point clear by telling us that we believers are holy priests. But he also tells us we're a spiritual house. So believers in all these different countries, wherever they are, they don't have to be anywhere near Jerusalem. Wherever Christians gather in the name of Jesus for worship, we are a living temple for God, a spiritual house. Location doesn't matter anymore. Jesus said that what matters is not a certain place for worship, but a proper spirit. Yes, He did say that. Worshiping God in spirit. And yes, our spirits have to be in the right place, which means that we really fear God and seek to offer Him acceptable worship through faith in Jesus Christ, whose Holy Spirit lives in us. and brings us to God and consecrates us and cleanses us to worship God. But Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is that? Not just a true spirit, but it is worship that accords with God's truth in Christ, with the word of Christ. Beloved, when Peter speaks in verse 4 about our offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, he's not saying that Jesus makes everything acceptable. You know, carte blanche, or you invoke the name of Jesus and anything goes. Peter means that we offer acceptable worship, yes, only through Jesus and the merits of Christ, but also that our worship is acceptable insofar as it accords with the truth of Christ as revealed in Scripture. We know that this is the case because Peter identifies the church as a holy priesthood. You say, well, how does that explain this idea of offering true worship according to the word? Well, friends, that's what priests are careful to do. Jesus is our only high priest, something that we find all over the book of Hebrews. Peter's not really talking about Jesus as priesthood, but he calls us a holy priesthood because by redeeming us with his blood to be his people, Christ has anointed us with his spirit, making us priests. All of us believers are priests of God. And that means we're servants of God. You think of the Old Testament, you know what the Levitical priests are. They are the servants of God par excellence. The Aaronic priesthood is there at God's house, carefully engaging in all of their priestly service according to the word. Yes, they bring God's word of truth and grace to the Israelites. That's part of the duty of priests. They were the primary teachers in Israel. But they are also those servants who conduct the people in worship. They have to do with the holy things of God at his holy house. And they lead people in Israel in holy worship. Well, Peter's not talking about us having a priest here like I'm a priest or any pastor's a priest. That's not the case at all. But he's saying you are the priests. And yeah, that has reference to our witness in the world, but it really does have reference to our offering God acceptable worship that accords with his truth and his word. And so if we understand ourselves to be a holy priesthood, having to do with a holy God, engaged in the holy business of worship for the pleasure of God, we are going to be careful to worship him in truth according to his word. Priests are made holy, friends, not so that they can give God whatever they please and be confident that it's acceptable. No, they are made holy so that they will be set apart to God, careful to do that which is pleasing to God. Dear saints, we want to be seeker-sensitive. In the way that we worship God, indeed, we do want to be seeker-sensitive, not sensitive to do that which is pleasing to the so-called seekers out there in the world, but sensitive to do that which is pleasing to the ultimate seeker, the living and holy God who is seeking those worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When we are careful to do that which is pleasing to our God, we will properly be his holy priesthood, engaged in that holy business of worship, which should strike unbelieving visitors as a very strange thing. In fact, we should expect them to be ashamed or offended or convicted by the things we do in worship. Notice what Peter says, moving on in our passage, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Words from Isaiah 28. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, Peter explains, the honor is for you who believe on Christ. But for those who do not believe, now from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Friends, my second point then this evening, the church should expect the unbelieving and disobedient to be offended when they enter the worship assembly. I maybe didn't state that in the most diplomatic way. I'm wanting to be a little bit edgy tonight. Shake us up just a little bit. The church should expect, to some degree, okay? The church should expect the unbelieving and disobedient to be offended when they enter the worship assembly. My point is not that we should be offensive, you know, on a personal level, in the way that we treat visitors. Not in the least. We should be kind, gracious, loving, and hospitable. We want them to come back. We ultimately want them to be saved through God's grace in Christ. But since we are engaged with a holy God, and that's why we're gathered in the first place, engaged in that holy business for His pleasure, serving God as His holy priesthood in Christ, we ought to have worship that is, again to some degree, necessarily offensive to unbelieving visitors. Peter reminds us from Isaiah 28, first of all, that Jesus is the precious cornerstone of God's living temple. Precious to God and to us who believe on Christ. He's not going to put us to shame. He's our sweet Savior. But to the unbelieving and disobedient, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Words from Isaiah 8. Which means that unbelievers who enter into Christian worship should not be altogether comfortable in our presence, not so much because of us personally, but because they are in the presence of the great King Jesus Himself, the holy God against whom they live rebellious lives. Now, Peter is not especially talking here about what unbelievers experience when they enter into Christian worship assemblies. We do not have much in the New Testament along those lines. But, friends, there is one passage that comes to mind here, and it's Paul's words to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you can turn there with me. We're going to just spend a moment here. 1 Corinthians 14, notice what Paul says here. Verse 22, thus tongues, he's talking about the Corinthians who love speaking in different languages in their worship. They have, many of them have the gift of tongues. They're speaking in different languages. Paul's telling them to stop it. So notice what he says. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Actually a sign of judgment against them. So Paul's actually saying, you don't want to be speaking judgment all the time directly to unbelievers in a way that they don't even understand it. Because you're speaking in foreign languages. The tongues are for not for believers, but for unbelievers. It's a sign of God's judgment on the unbelieving. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So prophecy that the unbelievers would hear it in their own language. Now Paul's point is especially that the believers would hear it in their own language, right? And they'll be edified. But wait, he has something more to say for the unbeliever. Now notice, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Friends, Paul's dealing here directly with the issue of what worship should be like for an unbeliever or outsider. Paul wants worship to be intelligible to unbelievers. So the Corinthians are instructed to stop all the tongues speaking different languages. Instead, speak words that can be understood by those unbelievers. Not only by believers, but yes, to some degree, words that should be understandable to unbelievers too. What sort of words would move unbelievers and outsiders to fall on their face? The Word of God. Not soft-pedaled. Not made more palatable for those who are in unbelief and rebellion against God, but the living Word, the truth of God in Christ, His law and gospel, so that the Holy Spirit might work conviction in the hearts of unbelievers, that they would know God is here in our presence, and they would turn to Him in repentance. Indeed, we need to be sure that we are making our worship clear, that the foreign language, to some degree, that we find in Scripture is explained. We don't want a lot of Christianese in our worship assembly, you know, where we're just speaking words that we all understand, don't have any concern for outsiders to know what we're talking about. That's really a very unloving thing. Happens in a lot of churches, friends. We don't want to be guilty of that sort of thing. We want to explain the words of Scripture. We want to explain the things we're doing. But if our worship is oriented toward our holy God, it is according to His Word, and it is centered on Christ, it will not in the first place comfort unbelieving people. It will either cause them shame or offense, or by God's grace, might convict them and lead them to repentance. Well, in conclusion, let's look at one more section of our passage. Notice how Peter again identifies who we are as the church and then speaks about the worship we offer God. Verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, your God, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So thirdly, and my final point this evening, friends, in mercy, God saved us in order to make us a holy nation of worshipers, a peculiar people who exist to praise our Savior. Earlier, Peter called us a holy priesthood. Now he says we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. This is language, you must know, from Exodus 19. It's what God tells Moses to tell all the Israelites that He's just delivered out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. And He says, I'm making my covenant with you, and you as my special people, my covenant servants, you're called to be this. Since I've redeemed you in grace out of Egypt, out of bondage, you're called to be my holy nation, my royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And then what happens as soon as Israelites are gathered to hear that word of God? They receive the Ten Commandments at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the first four of which have everything to do with worship. Do you see the pattern here, friends? God redeems a people, makes them His own, especially for this reason, to turn them into worshipers of the living God. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here with those words from Exodus 19, applying it to the church, which is the true Israel of God. This is our identity as Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, only because God has had mercy on us through Jesus Christ. He's rescued us out of rebellion, reconciled us to Himself with the blood of His own Son. He's given us new hearts by the renewing work of His Spirit. That redemptive work of God in Christ has made us a new people. What sort of people? A people for God's own possession. Now, all the nations belong to God. You can say He owns all of them. He's the Creator King. But Peter means that God has made us His special possession through His saving mercy in Christ. He's made us His covenant people, His beloved children in Christ. A people redeemed and washed with the blood of Jesus so that we would not only belong to God, but so that we might also exist for God, for His pleasure, for His glory. Peter tells us exactly what that means here, friends. You are a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may worship God. He's made you his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has saved you to make you his worshipers. Our merciful God, friends, he has saved us specifically to make us a holy nation, different, set apart people from all the other nations because they don't worship the living God. You're that holy nation who has life with God through Christ in the Spirit so that you may worship him in truth for his pleasure and his glory. A peculiar people who exist to praise our God and Savior. The reality of our redemption, our being called out of the darkness of this rebellious world, makes us a people who now live in God's light. And you have to understand, our worship is not just an opportunity for us to praise and thank God for his saving mercy. Listen, worship is that event, that special covenant meeting, where we Christians most clearly demonstrate to all the world that we are God's peculiar people, his holy nation, his holy priesthood, careful to do that which is pleasing to him. Servants who belong to a foreign kingdom, servants who have been set apart to exist for God so that we're no longer looking to please ourselves like the rebels all around us are doing. Doing what's right in our eyes. No, holy priestly servants who instead are striving to please and praise our Savior and do that which is right in his eyes, that which he has revealed in his word to be acceptable to himself. Indeed, all of us are called to lead lives that are strange in a sense, but sanctified. That's where Peter goes. He says, well, you come here to praise God. You're coming to Jesus, going to God in Christ, and you proclaim his excellencies, his praises. But then you go out into the world, and you're to live a very different way as God's holy people. And that's our witness. And friends, next time, Lord willing, we'll want to think about our Christian witness, about evangelism toward the lost. But here's the point. Worship is not especially that. Let's all come to terms, friends, with the fact that the people of God, we people of God, have been made that peculiar holy nation through God's grace, saving mercy in Jesus Christ. That we would be a people for God's own possession. And it necessarily means that our worship assembly will be nothing like the world. It will be a thoroughly countercultural thing, a holy thing. Yes, in some sense against the world, but ultimately for the world. And that's what we want to think about next time. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.